I am very appreciative of the opportunity to stand up here and to lecture or preach, some people might call it, I guess, preach and teach. If I was in many other churches, especially some large churches, I would never have this opportunity. They'd probably never let me stand up here and do this. So I am very appreciative of being able to do this. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the coming king and the kingdom. And if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 9. More specifically, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 6. But I want to talk about what's called the greater context. Again, the text is Isaiah 9, verses 5 and 6, and we'll look at that in a minute. First, the context. The greater context is this. It starts in Isaiah chapter 7 and runs through chapter 39. Chapters 7 through 39 are united around the theme of trust. This theme is developed by contrast, the contrast between trust in the nations and trust in God. Whereas trust in the nations will lead to desolation, you can see that example in chapters 34, or trust in God will lead to abundance, chapter 35. Chapters 7 through 12 provide a historical introduction to the unit as a whole. So many times Isaiah is said to be the gospel of the Old Testament. Chapters 1 through 6 is an introduction to the entire book. Chapters 7 through 12 is kind of like an introduction to the first section of chapters 7 through 39. All right, the immediate context is Isaiah 7 through 12. Chapter 9, where we're eventually coming to, is a continuation of the prophecy began in Isaiah 7 and continues to the end of chapter 12. It contains a mixed prophecy of threats and judgments, or of judgments and promises of deliverance. So you have judgments on one hand, promises on the other. Chapter 8 describes a time of general calamity and darkness. The darkness is particularly dark in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, which are the part of the Galilee, the two northernmost tribes of Israel. But it is out of this region, out of this northern dark region, that a great light will dawn upon them. This light of deliverance was connected with the birth of a promised child, a deliverer, a savior, and the mention of this leads the prophet into a magnificent description of his names, characters, and reign. This deliverer king will lead the nation out of darkness and despair into an everlasting kingdom, and it will be a time of great joy. Now I want to talk what's called the completed context, that kind of raffled over the how I was going to describe this. But basically, from our perspective, as we are reading this, these passages, and a lot of the passages, in fact, throughout the Old Testament, we find that the references to the Messiah's first and second coming. If you're reading this from an Old Testament perspective, okay, you're reading this in many of the passages referring to the coming of the coming Christ, the coming King. You're seeing that, and you're seeing that it's all going to occur all at one time. That's why the disciples many times were a little confused about the coming of the kingdom. You know, even after Christ rose from the dead, they said, is now the time when you're going to bring the kingdom? Because they thought that the coming of the king and the kingdom was going to all occur at one time. And from the Old Testament perspective, that's what you would see. You would see one coming and one king. However, in hindsight, looking back where we are now, we realize that the kingdom and the coming king is in two phases. Christ came at his first coming. He died, was buried, rose again. He ascended into heaven, right? But the king is now coming again, and the kingdom is coming. So we're like right now we're in between Christmas and New Year's. I was thinking about how the two holidays really, in a sense, kind of go together, where the Christmas is representative of a child, a new child, a beginning of things, and New Year's is we're referring to a new year, the dawning of a new age. But we celebrate that at the time of darkness. See, the old is going away, the new is coming. All right. So, from our perspective, many of the passages that refer to the coming Christ and the coming King, we have to make a distinction, and we're able to make that distinction a lot easier than the people in the Old Testament. Say, okay, this passage refers to the first coming, but yet, because Christ did not fulfill everything, though some of these things will still be fulfilled in the future. All right. Now we want to look at the historical context. I call this revelation rooted in history. I debated about how much in detail I wanted to go here, but I wanted to set the stage of the historical stage of the passages that we're going to look at in depth. The historical context begins with King Ahaz. Anybody know who King Ahaz is or was? He was the grandson of a famous king you may be more familiar with, King Uzziah. Uzziah was the one, I believe, who had leprosy. And he ruled for nearly 50 years. After he died, his son Jothan, which was kind of like a co-ruler with his father, he ruled for a very short period of time, but then he passed away, and then King Ahaz became king. And he is the father of another king you may be very familiar with, and that is King Hezekiah. Anybody have heard of King Hezekiah? All right. So King Ahaz is a little obscure king, but he plays a very important role in the history of Israel and Judah. He came to ascension, or became reigning in Judah around the year 736 BC. And when he becomes king, he is faced with a military threat of an alliance between Syria and northern Israel, the northern tribes of Israel. Remember, after King David died and Solomon died, the kingdom was split into two sections. Rehoboam was the king of the south of Judah and Benjamin, two tribes, and then there were 10 tribes in the north reigned by King Jeroboam. So we're talking about another 200 years have passed, and all throughout this time, the kings of Israel and Judah had fought with each other, and they again beginning to fight with each other too. Now let me look here if I can get my little thing here to work. All right, here we go. All right, Judah, way down here, little tiny little country, is ruled by King Ahaz. Now, the kings of Syria and Israel get together and form an alliance, and they're going to attack Judah. And they have announced that their intent is to bring an end to the Davidic dynasty by killing King Ahaz. Now, what's wrong with that picture? We're going to bring an end to the Davidic kingdom. What did God say about David's kingdom? How long is it going to last? There would be no end to it. It would last forever, right? So what is King Ahaz, if he trusts God, what does he have to fear? He has nothing to fear. But yet, Ahaz has already been defeated in a campaign against the outer parts of Judea. Over here, you can see here, there's Jerusalem. I don't know if you can see it, but right there, that's Jerusalem. And over here, around Jerusalem, they had other cities, and they had fortifications that they built in order to ward off incoming armies and so forth. Okay? So he has already received a major defeat in his defenses to defend Jerusalem. And now he's faced with these two kings preparing to invade Jerusalem. All right? Like they're coming to Washington, right outside. All right? So as a result, he is absolutely, totally terrified. In fact, it says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2, that his heart shook, and that the hearts of the people shook like the trees of the forest shaking in the wind. So Ahaz is utterly terrified of having him die and have his kingdom destroyed. It is at this time that the Lord sends his prophet Isaiah to meet with King Ahaz and tell him, stay calm, don't be afraid. Just like the angels when they appeared to Mary or they appeared to the shepherds. Fear not, for great words of tidings I bring to you. The two kings of northern Israel, it says King Rezin and King Pekah, have arrogantly announced their plan that they are going to end Ahaz in the Davidic dynasty. But now the king, the sovereign Lord of all, he's going to announce his plan. His plan, mentioned in chapter 7, verse 7, says, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. In other words, their plan isn't going to come about destroying the Davidic dynasty. In fact, he says, it will be the kingdom of Israel and Syria are the ones that will come to an end. And they will pass away. In fact, they did in 722 BC. Both those kingdoms were no longer. And he tells Ahaz at the end, verse 7, maybe verse 8, he says, if you, Ahaz, do not believe, you will not last or be established. Okay, he's referring to you, Ahaz. Not the Davidic king. The Davidic dynasty will continue, but him as King Ahaz ruling at that time will not last. One of his sons will then become the king, which eventually happened in King Hezekiah. So Ahaz has an opportunity and a decision to make of whether to trust God for deliverance or not. He has a choice. Will I trust God? Will I not trust God? What is his choice? What does he choose to do? Instead, Ahaz puts his trust in the nations. He concludes his only hope is to form an alliance with the nation of Assyria, his worst enemy. Now, this is a bigger map. You see the Mediterranean Sea here? Here is little, tiny, little Judah, right down here. This is the land of Palestine, right? The West Bank and all that, modern Israel today. All right, and over here, here's Damascus. That was the capital of Syria. And then all the way over here, this whole area was eventually what the area that Assyria, which here's the capital of Nineveh. Remember, Jonah went to Nineveh. And that was the capital of Assyria, which is in what? Modern day Iraq, right? Okay. So this nation, kingdom, he makes an alliance with them. He figures that the only way I'm going to defeat the nation of my northern cousins, Israel and Syria, is to make an alliance with someone else. Don't trust God, but trust some other god, some other king, who's going to come and destroy those nations. Okay. At this point, once again, the Lord comes to speak to King Ahaz and gives him a second chance to trust him again. And he challenges him to test him, test God, or which really means God really came to test Ahaz to see if he was going to trust him. Ahaz has, however, made up his mind that the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, cannot be trusted at his word. And it is this unbelief that gives rise to the announcement that we find in Isaiah chapter 7, a familiar one, Christmas, you hear it. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which we in the New Testament means God with us. Skipping down a verse here, it says, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose the two kings, Israel and Syria, will you dread will be forsaken. In other words, he's saying to King Ahaz, I've given you a sign. The sign is a child. Okay? When the child is old enough to know good and evil, you know, maybe 2, 3, 4, when a child begins to realize something may be bad, something's good, something's evil. All right? Or Jonah talked about children who know the left from their right hand. All right? So that's a relatively young age. So he's talking about a child's going to be born. Again, there's a short-sighted fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. The short one is, it has to refer to a child that was going to be born in Ahaz's day, but also prophesies and looks forward to a coming king who is going to come, who is going to be a deliverer, not just for Ahaz in his particular temporary situation, but it was going to be a deliverer and a kingdom that would deliver the whole world from the threat of death. Again, a child will be born. A child? What is this? A child's going to save me from the kings of these great military powers? One of the emphasis which ties the segments together here in Isaiah is the use of children. All right. Oh, there was the verse. All right. The children of Isaiah. Try naming some of your kids these names, huh? Shera Jashuba. This was one of Isaiah's son that God commanded Isaiah to call his son. And it was meant a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. This has a positive and a negative connotation. A remnant means a small number, you know? A small number. And that means that when after the nations come and destroy, there's going to be a small group of people left over. Not very many going to be able to survive. But the good side is, there's going to be a few people who survive. There's going to be people there to continue on the dynasty. Okay? Then we have the name title Emmanuel, God with us. This also has a positive and negative connotation. I'll talk about that in a second. The next one is found in chapter 8, verse 3, which means Hara Hasha Hashbaz, which means quick to the spoil. This also has a positive and negative connotation. And then we look at one we're going to look at here in a minute. It's called the royal child. Right? These children, helpless and innocent, stand in stark contrast to the schemings of the nations. Yet in their innocence, there is a power that causes righteousness and justice to be the real issues. How are we going to defeat sin? How are we going to defeat the world and the schemes of the world? It's not by force and trickery, but it's going to be through a child. In this section, we see that the strength is weakness, and weakness is strength. This section moves from the folly of not trusting God and trusting in the nations, and found in chapter 7 and 8, and then reasons to trust, found in chapters 9, 1 through 7. So Emmanuel, as all these other names, are positive in the point that they deliver from the Syrian Ephraimite threat, but they are also negative in that they show that what overwhelms Judah's enemies will also overwhelm her as well. In other words, quick to the spoil means that after the battle, after the enemies have been defeated, there are what they call the spoils of war, the rewards, when all of the men die, right, and they have to flee. And you get to go and take all they possess, all that they possess, because they lost the war, right? You know, when we, United States defeated Germany and Japan, we went in and we went into their countries. We established ourselves in those countries, and we're still there today, right? So we received the spoils of winning the war. And so this child, Harashahasbaz, is actually the same child as promised in Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel. Right? When I say that God promised to bring deliverance, he's going to bring deliverance from these two northern kings by bringing in Assyria to destroy them. But when he brings Assyria in to destroy them, all right, he's got a bigger problem. Now he's got Assyria surrounding him, an even greater threat. Now what is he going to do? In a sense, God with us can be, you know, we always think of it in a positive sense. God is with us. He's comforting us, so forth. But God with us can be a very terrifying thing, right? God can be someone who can destroy you, right? So God is now surrounding Judah. And with all attempts of human guidance and deliverance, the end result for King Ahaz and all of his political people is only darkness and despair. If the Lord's people will change and will see his light, they can be delivered from their enemies by a child. Right? All right, I wanted to read this section, 8-9-6. And we're going to start with Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. I'm going to have them on the screen. I'll make little comments as we go along. Right? It says, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instruction, instructed me not to walk in the ways of his people." This is Isaiah speaking. God came and spoke to him, and he said to him, "Go speak to Ahaz," or the people. It says, "You are not to say, 'It is a conspiracy,' in regard to all this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear, or to be in dread of it." In other words, the conspiracy is referring to the announcement that King Ahaz has heard that they're going to come and destroy him and remove him from his king. He says, "It is the Lord of hosts." Lord of hosts referring to the Lord of the armies, the great host of armies, who you should regard as holy. You should fear him, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary to you, but to both the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and be caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among many disciples. I was going to read a quote out of here on my commentary referring to this verse. God can be both a sanctuary for some, but be a total terror for others. Reading from the book of Isaiah, John N. Oswald, a commentary, says this: "The attitude we take toward God will determine what aspect of him we will experience. To those who sanctify him, who give him a place of importance in their lives, who seek to allow his character to be duplicated in him, or in them, he becomes a sanctuary, a place of refuge and of peace. But to those who will not give him such a place in their lives, he becomes a stone to trip over. He does not change. Only our attitude toward God how we experience him. Those who make a place for him to discover that he is in fact made a place for them. They know that what happens to them comes from one who is both all-powerful and good. In that certainty, they can accept and apply whatever comes to them with equanimity and confidence. Those who will not make a place for him will keep colliding with him, that is God, and tripping over him, for he is there, whether they acknowledge him or not. Because God is in fact of which their hypothesis does not take into account, their experiment will keep failing and he will be the cause of it, not because of some vindictive streak in him, that is God, but simply because he is and is trying to live as if he were not. As the New Testament makes plain, it is Jesus that the double-edged nature of God's self-revelation becomes pointed. To those who accept him, Jesus, as God's suffering, sufficient sacrifice, he is a life he is life and peace. To those who refuse to do so, he becomes a fact over which to stumble again and again. All right, now back to Isaiah. He says, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, and should not people consult God? What was the King Ahaz and the leaders of the nation doing? Instead of consulting the word, instead of consulting God, they were going over to meet with the soothsayers. What is this? What do they say? What should we do? Right? Should they not consult, or should they consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, they have no light. They will pass through the land, hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, and when they have enraged and cursed their king and their God, little g, as they face upward. In other words, they're praying to their God, the one they've created in their own mind, and they're hungry, and their God isn't providing for them, right? And they're cursing God. They're cursing their God and their king, right? And then what do? They look around to the earth. Behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. But there will be no more gloom in her, Israel, who was in anguish in earlier times. He will be treated like the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. In other words, in these providences, the areas of which Christ will come. Where did Jesus first appear? In the land of Galilee. And these two northern tribes is where the light first appears. Right? The people, he says, who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations, and you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence with them, the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now, there are three fours here that we see, the word F-O-R. Four, you shall break the yoke of their burden. When this new light comes, you will break the yoke of the burden of the nations oppressing them, and the staff on their shoulder, and the rod of their oppressor, as in the battle of Midian, when Gideon defeated the Midianites. For every boot of the booted warriors in the battle of Tomet, and the cloak rolled in blood, will be burning fuel for the fire. In other words, he's going to gather all the weapons of war, all the equipment that soldiers use, the boots to stomp, and the cloaks that they, in those days when they fought, they used, you know, spears and swords, and they got blood of each other all over each other. And he's going to take all of that, and it's going to be burned. For, this is our text, finally we've gotten to it. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. There will be no end to increase of his government or peace on the throne of David, and over the kingdoms to establish it, and to uphold it with justice, righteousness, from then on and forevermore. the zeal of the Lord. It will be the Lord, Lord of hosts, who will accomplish this. All right, let's go and we'll fill in the blanks as we go here. First, a child. We've mentioned this before. This is a statement about his humanity. All right, we got a pen there. We can start filling in. This is a statement of his humanity. He is the Son of Man. He experienced, when Jesus Christ, the light, came, he experienced every temptation common to humanity and to its fullest extent, but yet he never sinned. He experienced everything there is to experience as a human, even death. This is illustrated in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in likeness of men, being formed in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. A son, says, will be given. This is a statement about his deity. He is the Son of God. The terminology speaks of a Savior's pre-existence deity. He is given to us to be a Savior. Even though he did not look like God, he was still God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the heart of the Christmas story. It is a promise of incarnate deity, a prophecy that God himself will appear as a human infant. We tend to focus on the baby in the manger, but the greater truth of Christmas is that the baby is the deity, that the baby is God. I'll just skip over this real quick. All right, December, this brings up a question, December 25th. It was an interesting article. I've emailed some of you this article from the Creation Institute. If you read down there, you go scroll down in the topics. In this, the main topic talks about the date, December 25th. Why do we just celebrate Christmas on the 25th? Even though for some reason, I don't know why. Ignore the circle on the 26th. In this article, it was interesting. It says that many early Christians, especially in England and Western Europe, observed festival on September 29th, an ancient festival called Michaelmas, which means Michael sent, the archangel Michael, just as Christmas means Christ sent. It was very probable that Michael was the angel who sent to announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. But think of this, God and Jesus did not become flesh at his birth. When did he become actual incarnate? At the conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. As the glorious as the birth of Christ may seem, however, this is not the incarnation. He had already been made in the likeness of men 9 months earlier. The real Christmas, when Christ was sent from his throne in heaven to enter the tabernacle of flesh. The actual, and it's interesting, the actual number of days, counting backwards, I guess if you go from September 29th, backwards, 278 days, is actually the ideal period of human development in the womb. So September 29th is the time when Christ was born, but you go back to 278 days, it comes to December 25th, the day when the conception took place. So the real Christmas is when God became man, is at the conception, December 25th. All right, little side note there. All right. It says the government will be on his shoulders. This is a statement about his rule. He is the King of Kings. Christ will reign over a literal earth political kingdom that encompasses all kingdoms and governments of the world. We look at Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord will be the king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. He will be the only king, the only ruler. Daniel 2:44, it will crush his kingdom and put an end to all other kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. The statement, and he will be called, is a statement to describe his kingdom. I actually want to go back to that other statement. about of his rule. It said, in that day when Christ comes to establish his kingdom, he will rule physically and literally on the earth. In the meantime, his rule operates in secret, so to speak. It operates within us. The kingdom of God is in us. His kingdom right now in the church age is the church. This is the mystery form of the kingdom that was never spoken of in the Old Testament. Just want to make that clear. All right. Again, and he will be called, as a statement, describe his kingdom. He is the Wonderful Counselor. This is a kingdom without confusion. Exceptional, distinguished people will gladly listen. I say that when Jesus came, never was a man who spoke in this way. He is the source of all truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the ultimate and only answer to all life's confusion. People paid today lots and lots of money to go see some counselor, some psychic, not psychic, but a psychologist to give them counsel in their life, right? But Christ will be the Wonderful Counselor, have all of the answers. All right? He is the mighty God. This is a kingdom without confusion. He is called God. The mighty God is also the Almighty El Shaddai, Jesus Christ. Jesus, this is referring to Christ, says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. He not only tells us his subjects what to do, but he can has the power and the energy to do it. It's one thing, you know, if you had a problem, I can tell you the solution to your problem, but it's up to you, basically, it's up to you to take my advice or not. But if I had the power, the energy to not only tell you what to do, but make you do it. Okay, so he will be the mighty God. There will be no chaos about who is in control. Remember, anybody remember Alexander General Haig during the Reagan administration when Reagan was shot? And, you know, when the president gets injured or shot, who's supposed to take his place? The vice president, right? And then who's next in line after that? It's the House of Representatives. And then it's the Secretary of State. Well, at that time, Alexander Haig was the Secretary of State. And when President Reagan was shot, he comes out on a news conference and tells him, I have everything under control. I'm in charge here, or something like that. And all of the news people, what's going on here? Who's in charge here? So there was confusion. Wait a minute, the Vice President's supposed to be in charge. What are you doing? But when Christ comes, there will be no chaos about who's in control. All right, he is the everlasting Father. He is a kingdom without complexity. This is referring to a everlasting Father as a everlasting fatherly type ruler. He will not only be a ruler with a rod of iron, but he will be a fatherly type ruler, and his rule will last forever. All right. But as for you, Bethlehem, from the one who is forth from me to be a ruler, he is going forth long ago from the days of eternity. So it's referring to the Christ, his eternality of his being. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. All right, he is the Prince of Peace. This is a kingdom without conflict. Messiah is the one who will bring in and maintain peace in his kingdom. There will be no wars or conflicts. Peace on earth will take place until the Prince of Peace returns on the earth. But he still offers, and we individually can receive peace of God. Even today, now, we can receive the peace of God, and we can have the peace with God. This is Romans 5:1, and we can receive the peace of God. Philippians 4:7. There's the saying, if you know Jesus, you know peace. If you have no Jesus, you have no peace. But ultimately, it's referring not to just now. We can have peace with God now, but it's referring to in the future when there will be no conflicts at all. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is a statement about the extent of his kingdom. He is an everlasting God. Because he is everlasting, his kingdom will be everlasting. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom. This is a statement about his promise. He is the King of David. He's the King of Kings, but he's also the King of David. In Luke 1:32-33, it says, an angel came and said to Mary, he will, the Christ child, will be great, and we will call his the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The statement, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness for that time and forever. This is a statement about his righteous character. He is the Lord, our righteousness. His rule will confirm to God's holy and righteous character and demands. He is, according to Jeremiah 23:5-6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, act wisely, and do justice and righteous in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And lastly, the zeal of the Lord God will accomplish this. This is a statement about his determination. He is the Lord who provides. In 1 Corinthians, it talked about, I'll just paraphrase this, and it talks about how God provided for the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness, provided them food and water. And we find the fact that it was Christ himself who was the Lord in the Old Testament providing for them. So, are you ready for the coming king and his kingdom? What must you do? Well, first of all, you must receive the king. Believe in him. Receive eternal life. Praise the king every Sunday throughout your life. Serve the king. Delight in the king. Enjoy being in his presence. And then lastly, reign with the king.